Now we're going to turn our attention to the Word of God and read again in the book of Proverbs at which we started looking last Sunday. Proverbs is the book of wisdom, hidden right slap back in the middle of the Old Testament, around about page 635, the Proverbs, or the wisdom of Solomon. You'll find a copy of the Bible underneath the seat behind you or the seat you're sitting on, if there isn't one in front of you. It kind of occurred to me as I was finishing off my preparation for this, that this is a bad week to preach this sermon, for the simple reason that it would have been very helpful, given the kind of complexity or the structure of it, for everyone to have been able to look at the screen and watch the layout of the book of Proverbs developing. But I knew that folks sitting on my left would have the screen behind them and would either have to twist round and miss out. And since I didn't want to be unfair, I didn't want them missing out. So I decided we'd just have to do this sermon the way that Reformed people did it for most of the last 500 years before PowerPoint was invented, which means, unfortunately, you need to concentrate for the whole sermon. The reason we use PowerPoint is so that you can fall asleep somewhere in the middle and wake up again and realize that we've moved on to thirdly and remember what firstly and secondly were. That's all that PowerPoint does. So all you need to do is stay awake and concentrate right the way through. And I'll try and help you as much as possible by saying the same things over and over again, which you might recognize as normal preaching style. So this is the book of Proverbs. It's full of wisdom. It's about wise decision making. It's to help believers do the right thing. So within the overall package of what the Bible gives us, which includes laws which are there to be obeyed, and prophets and prophecy, which are very often there to rebuke us and call us back to repentance, and Jesus, whose lifestyle is very often the example that we follow, and the Spirit, who is involved in all of this in different ways to intervene and shape and direct and guide us, sometimes miraculously and sometimes through circumstances. In addition to that package, to help us how to know what to do the right thing, there is wisdom. And that's what the Bible gives us in many different places, but especially in the book of Proverbs. Practical, faithful, decision-making skill is what we should acquire from this book. And last week we read just the first 7 verses where Solomon tells us what the book is for or what the Proverbs are for. And if you were here, you may remember that we saw, first of all, that wisdom is available to everyone. So verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1 says the book is for gaining wisdom and for receiving instruction. So those who don't yet know what to do can acquire wisdom and the ability to work it out. It's not a rare gift given only to a few, so you have to have a wise consultant to go to. You can become wise because God has given us a book that tells us how. That doesn't mean that wisdom comes naturally. So in verse 4, we looked at particularly at the word prudence. Proverbs gives us wisdom to give us prudence, which is what stops us from doing what everybody else is doing. What stops us from following our gut reaction or our instincts or the crowd or the example of others, and holds us back until we've thought what's the right course of action. And then we saw in verse 5 that wisdom is something that keeps going. You don't go off and get your degree in wisdom or your qualification in wisdom as part of your church admission course, and from then on you're wise, because verse 5 says that those who are already wise need to listen and add to their learning. And if you're already discerning, then what you need to do is read the book of Proverbs to get guidance. So you've never become wise. If you like Proverbs or wisdom, it's not like a course of study that you pass and get the degree and it's on the wall and then you're qualified. It's more like a daily meal. You know, you had something to eat yesterday and it gave you the energy for that day's activities, but you don't say, well, now I'm fed, I never need to eat again. I'll always be full. You need to keep eating and drinking to replenish your energy levels. And Solomon is saying you need to keep absorbing wisdom. on a daily basis so that you can keep acting wisely. And therefore it takes an effort. In verse 6 it talks about proverbs and parables and riddles, which are things that don't just land in your plate and you know exactly what to do with them. You've got to solve them or work them out. A riddle is a puzzle to solve. So wisdom doesn't necessarily mean you'll see everything just like that and know what to do. There might be a process to go through, a time to worry and anguish over what's the right thing to do, but wisdom will work it out. And so we are given the choice in verse 7 between knowledgeably fearing the Lord or foolishly despising wisdom. And essentially that sums up the whole of Proverbs. If you think in the context of your relationship with God about what to do, you'll get it right. And if you don't think, then you won't. So it's not that clever. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now what happens after that introduction in verse 7 is the book of Proverbs basically divides into three sections. The first section, which is the rest of chapter 1 right through to the end of chapter 9, is Solomon's appeal to wisdom. And those 9 chapters, or 8.5 chapters, consist of 12 addresses to Solomon's son. So if you look at verse 8, he begins the first address by saying, "Listen, my son, to your father's instructions." And you'll see again at the start of chapter 2, verse 1, "My son, if you accept my words." Chapter 3, verse 1, "My son, do not forget my teaching." Chapter 3, verse 11, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline." 12 addresses to Solomon's son, appealing to him for wisdom. "Listen to your father's instructions," in verse 8. "Do not forsake your mother's teaching. They are a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck." So that's the first section, chapters 1 to 9, an appeal for wisdom. The second section in chapters 22 are Solomon's actual proverbs themselves. And there are about 350 pithy sayings in those 12 or 13 chapters that you really need to take one at a time and think about. So, for example, "Lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth." Or, "When words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise." Or, "Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who shows no discretion." Amusing, biting, pithy, memorable, accurate, helpful pieces of advice, sometimes of great religious significance and they're all about God, and sometimes of very practical, down-to-earth, just common sense. So that's the second section in chapters 10 to 22. And then the third section from chapter 23 to 31, I'm going to call other bits and say no more about them than this, that you don't need to worry about them at the moment. Okay? So as I said, when you come to the Proverbs themselves, chapters 10 to 22, they cover every subject imaginable. So they are about money, how to get it, how to spend it, sex, when to have it, who with and when not to, work, how hard to do it, not too much and not too little, health, how to look after yourself, laziness, conversations, justice issues, all the things that we do all the time. It's about daily life, which makes Proverbs a very practical book. So although we call it wisdom, that doesn't mean that we detach it from real life and give it to a bunch of grey-bearded old... I was going to try and be inclusive there and say grey-bearded old men and women, but that doesn't work. Grey-bearded old men and wise women somewhere in a university to theorize about it. It's down to earth. Proverbs is for reading in the marketplace and the coffee shop and the child's bedroom and wherever else. You actually have to do stuff where it can be hard to know what's right. So it all comes under the banner, the fear of the Lord is the key to wisdom, which we read in chapter 1, verse 7, and reoccurs about a dozen times sprinkled through the book. So it's really emphasizing to us that there's no such thing as a sacred, secular divide. You can't take all the God stuff and put it in church on Sunday and say, that's when I do religion. and the rest of the time I live my life in other ways. Because what Proverbs is saying is all these practical things about marriage and conversation and children and sex and all the rest of it are things that would be blessed by the wisdom that stems from our relationship with God. So the book is about what believers should do all the time. It's also about how we should know what to do. So you don't just read the 350 Proverbs and memorize them. You read the appeal to wisdom first of all and work out where wisdom comes from. And it's about why we should do it. So that our wisdom is not a theoretical, I know that's what I ought to do, but what I'm actually going to do is this instead because I think I can get away with it. The fear of the Lord would stop you from doing that. So what we're going to do for the rest of this morning, before we read into the actual Proverbs from chapter 10 onwards, is look at some of these 12 addresses to Solomon's son. Not all of them today, but the first few. All of which, as I said, begin with the words, "my son." And that introduces the addresses. And they all take the same format. They all begin by saying, "wisdom is wonderful," reminding his son what the big subject is. And they all end the same way by saying, here's the consequences. This is what happens to the wise, and that's what happens to the foolish. But in the middle of each one, there is something unique and distinctive, a part of the message. I suppose each one a twelfth of the message about what wisdom is like, or what wisdom does, or how wisdom works. So let's begin to look at some of these. We're not going to read every single one of them. You can do that later on, but we'll read one or two and work our way through. In verse 8 of chapter 1, warnings against the invitation of sinful men. From verse 10, "My son, if sinful men entice you, do not give in to them. And if they say, 'Come along with us,' let's lie in wait for innocent blood, let's ambush some harmless soul, let's swallow them alive like the grave and whole, like those going down to the pit, and we will get all sorts of valuable things and fill our houses with plunder. Cast lots in with us and we will all share the loot. My son, do not go along with them. Do not set off or set foot in their paths. For their feet rush into evil, and they are swift to shed blood. But how useless to spread a net where every bird can see it. These men lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush only themselves. Such are the paths of all who go after ill-gotten gain. It takes away the life of those who get it." So you see that wisdom doesn't start with a blank sheet of paper. Solomon is not naive enough to say to his son, the world is there for the taking and everything will work out in a straightforward manner if only you do the right thing. He is saying to his son, you need to be wise in a world where other people aren't. You need to be straight where other folks are crooked. You need to do right where other folks do wrong. So the path of wisdom is a path of resistance. It's a path of opposition. It's a secret, almost underhand, radical alternative to the ways of the world. A different way of doing what everyone else is trying to do. And what we will only do if we are wise. And so he describes in verses 11 to 14 what everybody else is doing. They're getting together. They are agreeing among themselves that what they plan to do is okay. They're using their own resources to their own personal advantage. Only concerned about the people inside their own group and not the outsiders, and then they're getting on with it just because they can, with no sense of anything beyond what they can lay their hands on. That's what they are doing, and what you should do or not do in verses 15 or 16 is have any part in it, says Solomon. Because with a little thought and fear of the Lord, you can see what their fate will be. So you can see immediately how this is tailored to Solomon's audience. He is writing to future kings. He's writing to the rich, young, privileged elite who would be the people in positions of power who can take advantage of things for themselves and hold on to their wealth and multiply it and perhaps oppress their tenants or go off into battle or influence judges in court or use their purchasing power in the marketplace to gain advantages for themselves. These are the people to whom this lesson applies because they think they can get away with it. Solomon's lesson is to say, but no one gets away with it in the sight of God. Just like the useless fowler's net, the birds up in the tree are watching him set the trap and laughing at him before they fly away. They see what's going on. So Solomon is saying, not perhaps as we expect that the rich men's victims will see what's happening, but that God sees what's happening. And we'll not let them catch in their trap everything that they want. God sees greed's attempts to enrich itself at the expense of others. Now we need to be clear here. Proverbs is not saying that material gain is wrong. Okay? In fact, very often as you read about wisdom, you will see wisdom and wealth are joined together. If you are clever, then you'll be blessed with good things. If you use creation wisely and well, then you'll enjoy it. What Proverbs is despising here is the attempt to gain for yourself at the expense of others. I'll be all right and who cares about them? Or me and my family will be all right. Who cares about them across the street? Or Glasgow will be fine. Who cares about Edinburgh? Or Scotland will be fine. Who cares about the South? Or whatever. And that's a double folly. First of all, it's imagining that God hasn't made a good enough world for there to be enough to go round. And so greed begins to want more and more. And as it gets it, as we all know, becomes more dissatisfied and more fixated in what it doesn't have yet. So it devalues the goodness of God's creation and always wants more. But more seriously, what that kind of greed does is builds a world in which no one can live at peace because it's a world full of bitterness and dishonesty. And if you reach the stage where your prosperity depends on your ability to outwit your rivals or be stronger than them and take things from them, then what do you think is going to happen according to those rules when you meet somebody who's smarter or stronger than you are? So unless you're daft enough to believe that you are the cleverest, strongest person in the whole world, then according to the rules that you're living by, you're going to end up as one of the have-nots. And you need to be a fool not to see that. But people make and live by rules that are bound in the end to destroy them. And the way Solomon puts it is this in verse 18, they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush only themselves. And then before he goes on to the second address to his son, Solomon adds a kind of awkward appendix to this one, which seems to picture wisdom gloating triumphantly over the fools. So if you look down to chapter 1, verse 26, probably over the page, wisdom says, I in turn will laugh when disaster strikes you. I will mock when calamity overtakes you. In verse 28, they, the fools, they will call to me, but I will not answer, since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord. And that sounds to us utterly unbiblical and utterly unchristian. Any image of God laughing and gloating over the fate of those who, okay, maybe deserve it, but But that's surely not how God works. And we think of Jesus' instruction to Peter to forgive his brother 70 times 7. And we think of Jesus again on the cross, forgiving the thief beside him who repented at the last moment. And we want to say it's never too late, no matter how many mistakes you've made, to get back into favor with God. And all of that is true. But we also need to recognize there's honest wisdom in what is being said here, which is this, that if you get it wrong now, you might never get another chance again. You might repent and be forgiven for your abuse of money and gambling, perhaps, or of alcohol and sex and drugs, for squandering your opportunity to get a good education, for mistreating your family and friends when you were uptight about something, for spending or investing your money unwisely. All of these are sins for which you could repent and be forgiven, but that forgiveness will not, or at least might not, bring back your health, your money, your youth, or your relationship. So wisdom's warning at the outset makes good sense. In verses 32 and 33, the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of the fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear or harm. And that moves us on to Solomon's second address to his son at the beginning of chapter 2. In verse 6, it says, the Lord gives wisdom. In verse 7, he is a shield to those whose walk is blameless. In verse 11, discretion will protect you and understanding will guard you. So wisdom provides protection. Now, does that mean that nothing bad will ever happen to you unless you're an idiot? That any misfortune that comes your way, you must be able to trace back to some act of boorish stupidity that caused it? Clearly not. And I don't think there's any way that Solomon, for example, would have gone to his father, who was King David, and said to him, what an idiot you were to do whatever it was that caused mad King Saul to persecute you for all those years. That wasn't David's fault. It was part of the mystery of the complexity of God's plan for him. So not that wisdom will protect us from anything bad that could ever happen, but that wisdom does protect us from the consequences of being a fool. And if we don't realize that, then we're all going to keep making the same mistakes again and again. We're going to do something daft, suffer the consequences for it, and then say how unlucky I was, which is not true, when you should be saying how stupid I was. And if we don't realize that, then after we've been taken in and impoverished by one get-rich-quick scheme, we're going to get taken in by another one, thinking our luck will change. Or gamble away the second lot of money to win back the money we lost the first time. Or stumble from one dead-end relationship where we threw ourselves in physically too fast and then got hurt into another one because we're feeling low and desperate. If we don't learn from our own mistakes, we'll make them again. And in fact, what Proverbs is saying is, learn from other people's mistakes so that you don't make your own in the first place. And that's how so many of the Proverbs work. They invite us to picture the spendthrift person or the lazy man or the adulterer or the gossip and say, look at what's, or imagine what's going to happen to them. And then make dash sure you don't put yourselves in their shoes so that it doesn't happen to you. So wisdom will protect you. In verse 12, as we've already seen of chapter 2, it will protect you from the ways of wicked men. And it will also save you, in verse 16, from the adulteress. So while Solomon might not have gone to his father, King David, and said, what an idiot you were to get persecuted by King Saul for all these years, he might have gone to him and said, what on earth were you thinking when you slept with Bathsheba? Did you ever see that ending well? Wisdom protects us. And then in the third address, it submits to the Lord. Because if Solomon had asked David what he was thinking when he slept with Bathsheba, David, if he was probably honest, would probably have replied, I was thinking about the shape of her beautiful body that I'd just seen climbing naked out of a bath. I was thinking lustful, greedy, selfish thoughts, and they gave me all the reasons I needed at the time for doing what I did. It wasn't a hard decision. It was within my grasp, and so I took it. And Solomon could have said, yes, but Dad, hadn't you read the Ten Commandments, and didn't you know that adultery was wrong? And so he says here, wisdom submits to the Lord in verses 5 to 7 of chapter 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not in your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord, and shun evil. You see, if the advice which is dished out in soap operas and TVs and agony aunts in the newspaper and online forums, if that advice was wise, that said, follow your heart and live the dream and go for the goal because you're only young once and you'll never get another chance, if that advice was wise, then you wouldn't need wisdom. And we wouldn't live in a ruined world. But God, who gave us that capacity to dream and those hearts to long for the very best and for rich, exciting, thrilling fulfillment, God also gave us ways and endings that were worthy of the pinnacle of his creation. And doesn't want to see his star creatures following their dreams into the muddy sloth and dirt. And one of the first thoughts of a fool is that God is a spoil sport and I can have more fun without him. And the real question is not whether we in our wisdom can justify our actions, as Adam and Eve could try to justify their actions after they'd eaten the forbidden fruit. The real question is what we know God would have said if we'd let him speak first. Wisdom submits to the Lord and it leads to life. In chapter 3, verse 11, Solomon says in this address, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves as a father the son he delights in. Words you might recognize because they're quoted in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. So if you think of Adam and Eve who tried to justify themselves after they knew they'd done wrong in spite of the fact that they were already trying to cover up their nakedness, to them the forbidden fruit was banned from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because God wanted to save them from what would happen if they ate it. But if you go back to the other side of that story, which is what Solomon does in chapter 3, verse 18, wisdom brings us to the other tree from the Garden of Eden. Do you know the story? The tree of life in Genesis chapter 2. Wisdom is a tree of life to those who embrace her. And those who lay hold of her will be blessed. And that's a theme that's in the background right the way through the Bible, and it comes up again in the book of Revelation chapter 22 verse 2 at the very end, where we have a picture of heaven that shows the river, and on each side of the river stood the tree of life, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. So where foolishness longs for itself and tries to justify what it's doing and steals fulfillment from the rights of others in defiance of God, wisdom finds complete fulfillment in the service of others, in the healing of the nations. And so this address brings us back, and the next one, from the mysteries of Eden and Revelation, the tree of life, to the sphere of our fulfillment now. So wisdom not only submits to the Lord, but also, from chapter 3, verse 21, it loves its neighbor as itself. You recognize that? Submit to the Lord and love your neighbor as itself. It's almost as if Jesus was writing the book of Proverbs. My son, says Solomon in chapter 3, verse 21, and then in verse 27, do not withhold good from those who deserve it when it's in your power to act. Do not say to your neighbor, come back later. In verse 29, do not plot harm against your neighbor. In verse 30, do not accuse a man for no reason. In verse 31, do not envy a violent man, presumably for his ill-gotten gains or his seeming immunity from prosecution. So you see, wisdom finds its earthly satisfaction. It's an anticipation of heaven, but it's not saying put up with rubbish now and it'll be better when you die. Wisdom finds its earthly satisfaction not by sitting cross-legged on the floor in mystic meditation influenced by some esoteric guru. Wisdom finds its earthly satisfaction in the marketplace and in the charity shop and in gatherings of friends and colleagues where simple and honest things are said and money is honestly made and well spent and plans are formed and things that are worthwhile and honest and true are said. Do you remember what Jesus' problem was when he came down to earth from heaven? God incarnate, all-knowing, all-wise, all-loving, right here on the earth among people like us. Do you remember what his problem was? His problem was that the words that he spoke and the company that he kept and the concerns that he had didn't seem to religious people to be holy enough to have come from God. They crowded round him at first and admired his teaching and they marveled at his miracles. But then they dismissed him because they knew that he hadn't come to make the most of his potential. That he was squandering himself on the wasteful and the wasted. When he could, if he'd really put his mind to it, he could have become a Pharisee. And so they, in their wisdom, crucified him. And he, in his submission to God, let them. Their sinfulness condemned him and his love forgave them and offered them eternal life, even to those neighbors of his with hammers and nails. Here is wisdom, says Paul, a trustworthy saying. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, the apostle goes on, in other words, not because of what I'm worth or because of how clever I am, but according to the wisdom of God, for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. So to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only true God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.